I like to incorporate artwork, I guess, Christian artwork into the messages somewhat. And this is a Gustave Dore, somewhat famous French artist. And like this one here, most of them are, even though black and white, vivid, accurate pictures of events. Unlike so many kind of Renaissance-era paintings like this one, this is the same scene with Abraham, Hagar, and Ishmael. And it appears as if Abraham is living in some kind of castle, and they're dressed to kind of 15th century European clothing. And those just don't do it for me. I like more things that are a little bit more real. But as accurate as this is, what is wrong with this picture? Play the old child's game. What's wrong with this picture? Anybody? Come on, I thought somebody might catch it. Oh, that's okay. Nobody? Well, actually, Hagar, Abraham did it finally. Yeah. I'll give you a hint. Look at Ishmael. I heard it. Too young. He's too young, right? Yes, because when Isaac was born, Ishmael would have been 14 years old. And now this was taking place after Isaac was weaned, so he's more like 15 to 16 years old as opposed to 5 or 6 years old as depicted here. But that's not the important thing, is it? That doesn't much change the horrific situation of Hagar and Ishmael. If you recall from last Sunday, the first part of the chapter, while holding this huge celebration, a great feast in honor of Isaac and his being weaned, reaching that age, Sarah demanded that Abraham cast out that slave woman and her son. Not just send them away, but cast them out like Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden because Ishmael had been mistreating Isaac. So let's pick this up in verse 11. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring." Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby about a bow shot away, for she thought, "I cannot watch the boy die." And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. I think it's important that we clearly see Abraham's response to all this. In verse 11, that is, he's responding to Sarah's initial demand. It says he was greatly distressed. And I think the ESV has it right when it says Abraham was greatly displeased. I think that's a little more accurate. He wasn't just distressed about it, he was displeased. We might say he was utterly disgusted that his wife would dare suggest such a horrendous thing. Furthermore, he was upset because it concerned his son. Now, look at verse 10 again. 10 and 11. She says, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." And then verse 11, "The matter distressed Abraham because it concerned his son." Now, whose son is he distressed about, do you think? Which son? Which son is he distressed about? Hagar's son, yes. See, you're smarter than me. Because when I first read this over, I thought he's distressed about Isaac because Sarah was just talking about Isaac, and then the next verse I thought he was still talking about Isaac. No, he's talking about his older son, Ishmael. Hagar had received protection under Abraham's family, but understand, she wasn't quite a second wife. She's very close to a second wife, but legally speaking, not quite a second wife. She had started as Sarah's maidservant, and she was still Sarah's maidservant, but Ishmael's a little different. Ishmael was a full son. He was a full son in the legal sense. He had full rights of inheritance over Abraham's estate had Isaac not been born. He would have been the full heir. So you see, knowing that, understanding that as a backdrop, this was such an evil request on the part of Sarah because listening to her demand would turn Hagar into a single mother and Ishmael into an orphan. Do you see what's happening here? So on this day where we celebrate Mother's Day, great time to set apart to do that. What we have before us, what could be called the greatest sin against a mother recorded in all of Scripture. And to put that into more of a context, I want us to understand how often the Bible condemns mistreatments of widow and the fatherless. Let me just kind of zip through several of these scriptures because there's dozens of them. Deuteronomy, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. Psalm 68, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling, describing his very character, God's character. Isaiah 1, stop doing wrong, learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the depressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Jeremiah 7, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. Lamentations 5, we have become orphans and fatherless, and our mothers like widows. That is the way Israel described herself when she was in captivity in Babylon. Ezekiel 22, if in you they have oppressed the alien and mistreated the fatherless and widow. Zechariah 7, do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Malachi 3, I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive the aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Jumping the New Testament. They, that is the Pharisees, devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. 1 Timothy 5, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them so the church can help those widows who are really in need. Then the one we're probably most familiar with, James 1, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself being polluted by the world. Do you get? That's just a sampling. I could go on for 10 minutes reading verses like that. The point is this: Moses, David, the prophets, Jesus, and the apostles are all unified on this one point. In a patriarchal society, the widow and the fatherless were the most vulnerable of all people. And how you treated them was foundational to your understanding of God and how you are to treat others. That is how important these passages are. And it says in Psalm 68, God is literally a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. It is part of his very nature to protect widows and orphans in their distress, as James puts it. So we have the sin of oppressing widow and the fatherless was just as bad. Did you notice? Just as bad as sorcery. Just as bad as adultery. Now, you realize all these were written after the time of Abraham, weren't they? Chronologically, they came afterwards, but still, he would have known. I'm convinced he would have understood God's heart on this. So, it was bad enough that Abraham was grieved. He was grieved by this. He was displeased by this. But more than that, Abraham knew that God was displeased by what Sarah was demanding of him. So understanding the full context of Sarah's request makes verse 12 and 13 all the more shocking. Let's read that again. But God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because here is your offspring. Now as I read that, I think, is there an ethical dilemma here? And the question is this: how can God command Abraham to do something that so clearly violates the rest of his will? Do you see? How can he command him to do something which violates his revealed will? If Abraham sent Hagar and Ishmael away, he would have created a widow and an orphan, left to fend for themselves. But when the, you know, it's bad enough when there's a widow and an orphan, when a husband dies and tragically and is left alone, but how much worse when that husband sends them away and actually creates intentionally, purposefully, a widow and an orphan. And think about them. They're a mother and a young son. They're not going to survive in the desert. They're battling the heat of the desert by day, cold by night, wild animals, treacherous rocks and cliffs, as well as robbers, anyone else who might come along and decide they're going to take advantage of these vulnerable people. Therefore, what God was asking Abraham was to violate his own commands to take care of the widow and the fatherless. Now, you understand probably this was not an ethical dilemma. It would have been had God not intervened and said, I will take care of them. I will promise to take care of Hagar and Ishmael. And he promises on no less than three different occasions in Scripture. If you remember back in chapter 16, the Lord came to Hagar the first time she's in the wilderness. Remember, she ran away because she was fleeing from the abuse by Sarah, and says to Hagar in the wilderness, I will make your son into a great nation. Then in chapter 17, God said this to Abraham, and as for Ishmael, I have heard you, I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. So we have chapter 16, chapter 17, and now again for the third time in chapter 21. God assured Abraham that Ishmael would not only survive the desert, but he's going to go on to prosper greatly. Now, I find it interesting that even before Sarah's descendants, Jacob becomes the father of 12 and the famous 12 tribes of Israel, do you see, Ishmael is promised himself to be the father of 12 tribes, the father of 12 rulers. So God promised that Ishmael would become a large nation of people, and God was going to provide the means to fulfill that promise. But remember how this whole mess got started? Where did this gigantic mess get started? In what? An idea by Sarah, exactly right. Do you remember? Sarah said, here is my maidservant Hagar. Maybe we can build a family through her. And this was a clear example of polygamy, was it not? Not one wife. Bigamy, in this case, two wives. But we see in Scripture, there are often many, many examples of polygamy. And this can be a very confusing issue for we as Christians, even for the average Bible reader. Abraham and Jacob had more than one wife, two wives. Well, Jacob, you could say, had four. King David had at least eight wives. His son Solomon had how many? 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, if all these famous men of the Bible had multiple wives, and for the exception of the case of Solomon, they were not chastised for it, how then can we make a case that polygamy is wrong? You see? This can be a problem, and we need to be aware of this, how to answer this question. I don't know if you heard about this guy, a man from Australia, got married, put, you know, of course he had a wedding picture, put that in the local newspaper with the wedding announcement. That's pretty normal, isn't it? The only problem is his first wife saw the wedding announcement. Now we have a problem. We have a problem because the guy's pretty dumb, isn't he? Marries two wives and then puts the wedding announcement in the local newspaper. That's a problem. We can laugh at this. We can smirk at this. But can you answer this question? How is there so much polygamy recorded in Scripture, yet there isn't a verse that says, thou shalt have only one wife? I've looked. I've wished, you know, kind of secretly, it were that easy. But it isn't. And you're going to run into people who use this to knock down Scripture, who use it to say, see, how can you be against things like gay marriage? How can you be against these other things when there's so much polygamy in the Bible? So I want to give you just a list of reasons this morning how you can defend against that. First reason I think is the most powerful is that marriage is to be is to be between one man and one woman. And we see this above all in Genesis 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now we look to the Gospels, we see that Jesus referred back to this, his most thorough teaching on marriage. He referred back to Genesis 2 to defend this idea. It is the foundational word on marriage. Anything, I think you can prove just from this scripture alone, anything other than one man and one woman is a corruption of the Creator's intent for marriage. So I think that's foundational. Second, we have a statement in Deuteronomy 17 where kings are forbidden from taking many wives. There Moses writes, he, that is the king, must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. Now this is clearly what happened to Solomon in recorded in 1 Kings. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of his David his father had been. And I read that and I think, wow, if that isn't one of the greatest understatements in all of Scripture, right? 700 wives, his wives turned his heart from the Lord. Absolutely. His heart was turned from the Lord to the degree in accordance with the number of his wives. We could argue it was a tragedy. But one could argue, you know, even though it seems like a good verse from Deuteronomy 17, it probably isn't the definitive word because you could argue, well, what's the definition of many wives? If Abraham has two, is that many? I don't think so. You could also argue that this just relates to kings because that is who Moses was addressing in Deuteronomy 17. So that, I don't think, is the definitive word against it. Leads now to our third reason. It's this. Every time polygamy is described in the Bible, it led to all manner of evil and sin. We see this all over the place, especially in the chapter we're looking at this morning. And if all we had was the story of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, we would be able to see the utter sinfulness of polygamy. What happens? Hagar and Ishmael, understand now, were not innocent, were they? They were not completely innocent in the conflict by any means. But as a result of this polygamous relationship, there came untold sin and suffering. And as we'll see in a few weeks, the case was even worse with Jacob and his four wives. There was this great battle between Rachel and Leah. If you've read that, you need to read it again, and you will see the battle. Matter of fact, what's Rachel say at one point? I've won, right? I've got one son, now I've got two sons. Clearly, I've won this battle. It's this great, epic, female, motherly battle that then is passed on to the sons, isn't it? Results in Joseph being led into slavery in Egypt. Now you'd say, well, God intended that for good, right? That's how it ends, right? But that doesn't excuse it, does it? Should we sin that grace may abound, Paul says in Romans? By no means. By no means. Even though God is constantly everywhere, turning bad things into good, that never, ever excuses us from going ahead with a bad thing, just assuming God's going to clean up the mess. God's great at cleaning up messes, isn't he? But that is never a reason to purposely walk into sin. God, Samuel's father also, going on, we have Abraham, Jacob. Samuel's father had two wives. And if you remember, plenty of jealousy and hurt in that relationship. David's eight wives resulted in children who did much worse than sell one another into slavery. Do you remember? They raped and murdered one another. You could argue that's at least indirectly related to the polygamy. Then, of course, we've already mentioned the most obvious example of Solomon, 700 wives and 300 concubines, turned his heart from the Lord, led to the division of the nation of Israel, and ultimately the collapse of the nation. So the Bible may not have that one clear verse, Hezekiah 3:16, thou shalt have only one wife. I kind of wish it did, but it doesn't. But the point is that not every sin is specifically condemned in Scripture. You understand this? That oftentimes the sin is not condemned, but the consequences of the sin are just so blatant. They're just so in your face that you see its utter sinfulness. And I think the same is true with polygamy. Every time polygamy is described in the Bible, it always led to all manner of evil and sin. I think that's clear. So when you combine especially number three and number one, I think we have what I would call a watertight case against polygamy, that it's always wrong. But back to our story now. I wanted to bring that out because I think you can have many questions about that. God directly intervened in this mess. He said, I'm going to clean up this mess that you have made, and promises to provide for Hagar and Ishmael. God promised, remember, God promised Hagar in chapter 16, God promised Abraham in chapter 17, and promised again in chapter 21 that everything's going to be okay. Ishmael will become a great nation. Sarah wanted the two servants to be cast out into the desert like two wild animals. But Abraham listened to Sarah because God commanded him, but not listen to him in the same way, did he? He didn't pick up her anger, her jealousy. Instead of casting them out, he sent them off. And that's intentionally a much kinder, gentler kind of reaction. Look at that again in verse 14. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. Abraham gave them food and water, and again, not just casting them out, but sent them off. This was a much more humane, much more kind response than Sarah had been demanding. But think about this. Some food and a skin of water. Does that seem like very much to you? It's better. I mean, you could say he was much nicer than Sarah, but what kind of provision is that? That you take a skin probably the size of a sheep or a goat, a larger water skin, is going to hold about 3 gallons of water. How long are 3 gallons of water in the heat of the desert going to last between two people? Maybe a day. Do you see what's happening here? A little bit of food, a skin of water. You would have thought that if Abraham had really wanted to take care of them, he would have loaded up a team of camels loaded down with all kinds of things. A tent for shelter, at least 2 months' supply of food, at least a month's supply of water, maybe a herd of goats and sheep, right? Just thrown in for good measure. Because if Abraham were going to take a journey into the desert, he has no idea where he's going, where he's going to end up. He's going to provide for himself, don't you think? He's going to have all those things. He's going to have teams of camels. He's going to have everything that I mentioned. So if he would go into the desert with that many provisions, shouldn't the golden rule apply here, right? Do unto others as you would have done to yourself. But that's not what we see. But even more than that, a stronger case could be made that Abraham could have easily afforded to give up a small portion of his wealth. Remember, he was extremely wealthy at this phase in his life. He could have sent them not only with all the things I described, but teams of servants. Teams of servants to guide the camels, teams of servants to shepherd the animals, teams of servants to be archers, to hunt for food and to give them protection in their time of need. But he didn't. Even a 5% share of his vast wealth would have in turn made Hagar and Ishmael wealthy themselves, would have assured not only their survival, but their prosperity as well. So why then, with all of his measureless wealth, did Abraham send them off with only 1 day's supply of water and food? That's it, ultimately. Let me show you this promise, not only that we've read already, but in Romans 4. Because Abraham was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he has promised. Now, Paul in Romans 4 is applying this to Abraham's first example of faith in Genesis 15. But I think any example of Abraham's faith, we could apply this verse. Abraham was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. He wasn't fully persuaded that he's going to be okay, that he's going to manage on his own. He's fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Again, 3 separate times God had promised that Ishmael is going to be okay. He's going to become a large nation of his own. And understand, then, for Abraham, what this meant was Ishmael cannot die. Let's just say it clearly. Ishmael cannot die. Absolutely no doubt in Abraham's mind that God is going to fulfill this promise. Ishmael could not die in the desert. He's not going to die of dehydration. He's not going to die of starvation. He's not going to die from some bandits or criminals. He could not die. Nothing in heaven or earth could take the life of Ishmael until God's promises were completely fulfilled. And that is what Abraham was fully persuaded about. Therefore, we understand why he sent them off with so little provision. He could have sent them off with massive provisions, but had he done so, do you see, it would have demonstrated a lack of faith in God. That's the irony of this story. To give them what we really think they deserved would have been an absence of faith for Abraham. If you don't read this chapter carefully, you can conclude, again, Abraham's a lot nicer than Sarah, but still stingy and cruel. But if you're reading it through Abraham's eyes, you see that massive faith that I missed the first dozens of times I've read through this story. Let me give you a principle here. Small resources plus God's perfect promises equals great faith. Abraham sent Hagar and Ishmael off with extremely meager resources because he knew God's perfect promises. And that, in turn, resulted in great faith. And what's a lesson for us? We take our small, meager resources, may feel like that at times, and when you combine them with God's perfect promises, what we have is great faith. What we have is a great result. But what's the key to this? Not our meager resources. Seeing God's perfect promises. Being fully persuaded, not just mildly persuaded, not just on my way to being persuaded, fully persuaded. Because if you're not fully persuaded, you're not going to have the faith that it requires. But there's something else happening here as well. This whole event was a type of foreshadowing of what's going to come next in chapter 22. Because some years later, God is going to come to Abraham again, and he's going to test him not with his son Ishmael, but his other son Isaac. And just as Abraham knew that Ishmael could not die in the desert, Abraham is going to come to know that Isaac cannot die by my sacrificial knife. Do you see how identical these two promises are? God promised that Abraham's son Ishmael would have descendants too numerous to count, and therefore he could not die until this promise was fulfilled. And in exactly the same way, God promised Isaac that he would have descendants too numerous to count, therefore Isaac could not die until that promise was fulfilled. So we have Abraham creating a mess by listening to Sarah when he took Hagar as his wife, and we see that Abraham sinned, Hagar sinned, Ishmael sinned, Isaac sinned, they all sinned, but only God was faithful, and thankfully Abraham was able to recognize that faithfulness. He was able to see those perfect promises that were before him. So did Hagar have the same faith as Abraham? We know Abraham's great faith. What about Hagar? The story, I think, would lead us to answer no to that question. Because very soon we see them wandering in the desert. Their one day's supply of food and water, probably long gone. They're disoriented. They're beginning to experience the effects of dehydration. I mean, starvation is a couple weeks away, isn't it? Dehydration's kicking in. They're feeling desperate and hopeless. Now, we're not told exactly, but I can imagine Hagar cursing Abraham and Sarah for what they did, sending them off with a single day's supply. And we see verse 15, Hagar puts the boy under one of the bushes. Now, what's going on there? Our English word put, it doesn't capture what's happening there. If you look at the original language, the one commentator tells us this, that the Hebrew word used there that we translate put in NIV is used, when it's used with a human being as its object, the verb almost always refers to lowering a dead body into a grave. Do you see? So when I picture this, I've seen pictures of it or just picture in my mind eye, I see little Ishmael sitting by a tree. Isn't that kind of the way you see it? There he is, he's sitting by a tree and the poor guy is going to die. That's not always happening. Hagar put little Ishmael under a bush. Do you see? She was holding a funeral for him right then and there in the desert. She said, it's over. He's dead. I'm going to go away. because I don't want to watch him die. So, small resources, no promises. Did you see what happened? Same meager resources, no understanding at all of his great promises, therefore, no faith. Furthermore, verse 16 shows her utter desperation. Again, the NIV, I don't think, quite captures it. NIV says, I cannot watch the boy die. Not as clear, I think, as the ESV records her as saying, let me not look on the death of the child. Let me not look on the death of the child. I think this was a prayer. I think this was a prayer. Because she was giving up, clearly. And she knew it's over. He's going to die. But Hagar knew there was a God, didn't she? She didn't have the same faith in his promises, but she knew he was real. I mean, the angel of the Lord came to her in the desert in her time of need and rescued her, ministered to her, gave her this prophecy, this promise. She knew there was a God. She just didn't understand how reliable, how faithful she was. Though she did not believe it right then, she had been promised to become a large nation through her son. But she's not going to share in the promises of righteousness. She's not going to share in the promises of faith in the line of Abraham. You see, she would become a nation, but not the nation, not the nation of the promise. So, is that it for Hagar? Is that end of the story, game over, right? No faith, therefore she fails to believe God's promises and she's lost forever. Is that it? I said, keep bringing up chapter 16. Chapter 16, angel of the Lord found her in her distress. Let me go back there and read what he said to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child, you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. Does that sound at all familiar to anybody? Does that ring a bell? Name it out. Anybody? Birth of Jesus. Thank you, Jacob. Look at this similarity. But the angel said to her, you will be with child and give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It's an amazing similarity between the two greetings given 2,000 years apart, almost identical. Now, Mary, we understand, descended from Abraham, while Hagar became the mother of who? The Arabs, right? Jewish and Muslim tradition holds that she became the mother of Arabs, 90% of whom today are Muslims. So I ask, are Muslims lost? Yes, yes. On their own, Muslims are lost. But amazingly, get this, the descendants of Hagar can still be saved through the descendant of Abraham. Remember the original promise spoken to Abraham? We talked about promise of a son, promise of a land, but let's not forget about this one. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You see, the descendants of Hagar, the Muslims, can be saved through the descendant of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ. So this is the same, isn't it? It's true of Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, atheists, New Agers. The promise given and fulfilled to Abraham did not just show that God keeps his promises. Okay, if you left here this morning and you were absolutely assured, listen, God is a God who keeps his promises. He promised a son, he gave him a son. If that's all you left with, you'd be doing well, but you're going to miss the story here. Because this story is not just that God keeps his promises, but listen, that God keeps his promises to redeem his people. That's what it's about. God keeps his promises to redeem his people. I promised you a son, not just so you're happy, not just so you have a nice Mother's Day, but so that all nations throughout the earth, through all time, will be blessed through that son. God keeps his promises to redeem his people. It's as if the Lord was saying to Hagar, I'm going to pour out my common grace upon you, upon all people. I'm going to give you prosperity where none is deserved. I will build nations from people who don't even believe in me. But only through the true seed of Abraham will I ultimately bless all people, tribes, nations, and languages. So if you believe in my son, you will be saved. And if not, you will perish. So our encouragement this morning is that God keeps his promises to redeem his people, especially to helpless widows and orphans in their distress who have faith in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we need to thank you more often for giving us meager resources, what we would call meager resources. I think in doing so, you want to show us that's enough. You may be coveting more, wanting more, working overtime to get more, but you're telling us again, that's enough. Father, help us to be fully persuaded that you are able to do what you've promised, especially above all things to redeem your people. Thank you for these powerful stories of faith. Ask you now to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.